Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, I'll read down through verse 6. You can follow along silently there in your seat. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, what a delight it has been already this morning to declare Your praise, to sing together as a congregation united in one voice of the great mercy and grace You have shown us from eternity past, and of the great compassion You doled out on us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we do not look to You as one we look to with dread, but rather as one we can call Abba, Father. Lord, we thank You for transforming our relationship from one of enmity to one of love and one of friendship and even one of family. We thank You for divine truth, that we may understand Your mind, understand Your plan, and live in accord with it. Give us grace today. May Your Spirit illumine our minds that we may understand these wonderful things and wonderful promises that You have for us in Your Word this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We began our study of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 last week, and we didn't get very far. This morning I hope we get a little bit further down the line and we should be able to finish the balance of these verses this morning. As we began studying this critical passage together, I shared with you how we were going to see seven aspects of our election by God. Seven facets of God's choosing of a people for Himself. And we did this so that we might be encouraged by God's gracious plan and His gracious actions toward us, so that we could praise Him as He truly deserves to be praised. And so we began looking at the first three of these seven aspects of God's election of us. We saw, first of all, you'll recall, the fact of our election in verse 4. Paul says, He chose us in Him. And he just lays it out there as a fact. This is reality. This is truth. God has chosen. And He has chosen us, that is, the saints, as He refers to them in verse 1 of Ephesians 1. So, election is a fact. Despite the reality of people maybe not liking it or being uncomfortable around it, or the fact that it causes division in some places, does not in any way diminish the truth that election is a fact of Scripture. And it is part of the revelation of God's Word, and therefore something which every believer in Jesus Christ must give careful attention to. So we've seen the fact of our election. Secondly, we saw the place of our election. The place of our election. That is to say, as Paul says, He chose us in Him. That is, in Christ. That is what we were elected into. That is the sphere into which we were chosen. We were chosen into Christ. That is no incidental fact. It is a fundamental one. We could not be chosen if it were not for the fact that we were chosen in Christ. The only way we're acceptable to God, the only way we're made a part of His family, the only way we have access to God is in Christ. So we are not simply chosen, we are chosen in Him. And you can never remove those two facts from each other. Election is into Christ. That is the place of our election. So the fact of our election, the place of our election, and third, the time of our election. The time of our election. Paul says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Our being chosen in Christ took place before we were born. It took place before our parents were born. It took place before their parents were born. It took place before there was any created thing. Before God spoke and there was light, before any of that happened, God, in eternity past, decreed those whom He would choose. And He did the choosing. That is the timing. That's a little bit of a play on words there, because of, obviously, outside of time and space, there is no time. So it's eternity past, which in and of itself is difficult for our minds to grasp and understand. But that is what God tells us in His Word here. God chose us before there was anything we did do or could do that might merit our salvation. Of course, we know that there is nothing we could do that could merit our salvation. God chose us before we were, because He chose according to His own divine purposes. Well, let's begin then this morning with the fourth aspect or facet of God's choosing. And that is the purpose of our election. The purpose of our election. Notice again verse 4. Paul says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. The purpose of our election is that we might be holy, we might be blameless, and our lives might be characterized by love. This is what we have been elected unto. This is the purpose of God's election, of God's choosing of us. We have been chosen to a life of blessing, of a life of holiness and a life of love. We were chosen by God to be His children so that we might reflect the character of our Father. A character that is absolutely characterized by holiness and love. First of all, notice we were chosen unto holiness there. That's the first characteristic, or the first purpose of our election. Chosen unto holiness, that we would be holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, even as God is holy, it means that we are to be set apart from sin. Here it has the added sense of being unique, a peculiar people. A unique people of God, consecrated for His service. That is what we have been chosen unto. That is the purpose of God's choosing of us, that we might be separate from sin and consecrated to His divine service. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Why have we been chosen? We have been chosen that we might be holy, set apart from the world and from sin, set apart to God and His service. Titus 2:14 says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, you have this idea of being set aside from the evil and set apart unto the good. Now you'll note that God did not choose us because we were holy, but rather He chose us that we might be holy. The only way you and I are ever going to be holy, the only hope we have for holiness, is that God has chosen us unto it. There is no amount of willpower within us that is able to attain God's righteous standard of holiness. We can't even come close. Even our righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of God. Were it not for His providential intervention in our lives, His divine choosing of us before the foundation of the world, and His choosing of us unto holiness, we would never know it and never experience it, neither in this life nor in the life to come. It is only because God has chosen us unto holiness that we might attain holiness. It is all of God. We're not only chosen, however, unto holiness, but we're chosen unto blamelessness as well. Blamelessness. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, they were to offer an animal for sacrifice, and the only animals they could offer were those without blemish. And that's the idea behind this word blameless. Our lives are to be without blemish, without stain, without the stain of sin, free of impurities and defilements. Elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So again, you have this distinction between the world and the children of God, between those who are holy and those who are defiled, between those who are blameless and between those who are full of blame. And so the believer is not only to be holy, he is to be blameless. And here we see why it is so important to understand the vital nature of holiness in the life of a believer. This is what you have been called unto. This is not some option that you can, you know, say, you know, I'll take salvation, but I'm going to pass on the holiness part. Now, obviously, holiness is not something we're going to attain perfectly in this life. The Bible teaches clearly that sin still remains within, that the lust of the flesh is still there, crying out for attention and control. It will be a battle until Christ comes, and the battle will be forever ended. But nevertheless, despite the tension that remains, holiness is to be the pursuit of every believer, because this is what you're called unto. Holiness is not an option. And that is why a life of persistent, unrepentant sin is inconsistent in the life of a believer. Notice those words, persistent, you remain in it, unrepentant. Doesn't bring you grief. You don't view it the way God views it. You toy with it, you play with it, you nurse it. You live a life of persistent, unrepentant sin, and that is a life that is inconsistent with the very calling of a believer. You were called unto holiness and blamelessness. Now, I believe what Paul is stating here has primary reference, however, to the future of our standing in the presence of God. Ephesians 5:27, you can turn there for just a moment. Ephesians 5:27 talks about husbands, love your wives, there in the context, just as Christ loved the church, He gave Himself up for her. Why? So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word. Verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, the only reason you and I can have any hope of holiness and blamelessness is because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Because of His substitution with us. He took upon Himself our sin. He places upon us His righteousness, His holiness, His blamelessness. And the reason Christ did that there on the cross predates creation. It goes back to the Father's purposes in eternity past. That is what we were chosen unto. Chosen unto holiness, chosen unto blamelessness. And so while our calling is ultimately looking toward that ultimate day of consummation when we do stand blameless before God and in holiness and perfection, that ought to be our pursuit here as well. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God called us unto holiness, the very holiness of which characterizes who He is. So we were chosen unto holiness, we were chosen unto blamelessness, and third, we were chosen unto love. And this holiness, blamelessness, and love balance each other out. Some have connected in love there to He predestined. In fact, most of the versions you're reading here probably indicate that there is a period after, let's see, where is it? Holy and blameless before Him, period. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. So they're connecting in love with He predestined. And while there's certainly, I would have no argument that God's motive for predestination or one of the factors that was part of it was His love. Absolutely, I think that's a part of it. I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about here. I believe this love goes with what we were called unto. And by the way, if you'll recall, this is all one long sentence. Verse 3 through verse 14 is a single run-on sentence by the Apostle Paul. There was no punctuation in those days, and so it's an interpretive call whether or not in love goes with holiness and blamelessness or goes with predestined. But I think there are good reasons for saying it goes with our conduct and the purpose for which we were called. Either way, I believe it's safe to say that the Scripture supports in other places both concepts. But again, I believe Paul here is emphasizing our conduct and our calling as believers. We are called not only to holiness and blamelessness, but to love as well. A life of selfless, other-centered love is to characterize our lives. Jesus said this in John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." A distinguishing characteristic of a true follower of Jesus Christ is the love that he has for his fellow believers and the love that he has for his God. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we have been called unto. There are some who say that election leads to fatalism and it leads to licentiousness. You've been chosen by God. Hey, I've been chosen. You know, I can't get in this thing and I can't get out of this thing. I'm in it. You know, that I'm chosen. So I can live any way I want. Nothing is going to change that. That is absolutely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. You haven't been chosen in a vacuum. You've been chosen unto a life of holiness, blamelessness, and love. Holiness and blamelessness and love, which will be fulfilled in perfection in eternity when Christ returns, but nevertheless a life of holiness, blamelessness, and love, which ought to be the direction and the passion of our lives in the here and now as well. Well, that's the fourth aspect. We have been chosen unto with a very distinct purpose in mind, that we would be holy, blameless, and loving. Fifth, the fifth aspect of our election by God is the result of our election. The result of our election. Paul says in verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself." God predestined us. Again, this is another word that makes people nervous, but it is a biblical term. Both election and predestination are biblical terms and they are biblical concepts. They have been revealed by God and are therefore worthy of our attention, our study, and our application. To predestine means to mark out beforehand, to determine something before it takes place. And again, this goes hand in hand with what we read in verse 4 of God's choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's choice of people happened and predated those people's existence. Likewise, God's determining, His predestining, it happened before the actual existence of the individuals He predestined. Now, while the idea of choosing before the foundation of the world and predestining are similar, and they share many of the same concepts, they are nevertheless different. Chosen focuses upon the people themselves, the elect, the chosen. Those are the people themselves. Predestination or predestined focuses upon the purpose or plan for which the chosen were selected. So you have a difference here between the who and the what. The who are the elect or the chosen, and the what is what they were chosen for and what they were predestined to. Romans 8:29 is a good place to go for a cross-reference. Turn there if you will. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Of course, we all know Romans 8:28, and we cherish that as we should. What a great and excellent promise God has given us there in Romans 8:28. But that promise is founded upon what follows in Romans 8:29. There, Paul says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." God predestined His chosen ones. Many of you may be asking the question in your minds right now, what about this foreknowledge? Doesn't that indicate that God predestined those He foresaw would have faith? So the ones that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw what they would do with the gospel, He saw those who responded favorably to the gospel, and on that basis He predestined them. Or on that basis He elected them. He chose them as a result of their choosing Him. Now we addressed this just a little bit last week. Actually, I brought it up and then I didn't give you the reason why I don't believe that is a biblical teaching. What you need to notice here in Romans 8:29, notice that it doesn't say that God foreknew facts about them, but that He foreknew them. It doesn't say that He foreknew facts or faith, but that He foreknew people. Those whom He foreknew. Well, it's certainly true that God, in His omniscience, sees all things all at the same time. He sees the past and the present and the future all together, even in eternity past. Time is nothing to God, and therefore there is a sense in which God does know beforehand everything that happens. But is that what He's talking about here in Romans 8:29? I don't believe so. He's not saying He foreknew facts or foreknew faith, but He foreknew individuals. He knew them in advance of their existence. Now, to know someone in the Bible is very important. It means to have a personal, intimate relationship, a relationship of commitment. Adam knew his wife Eve. That he didn't just know her, "Hi, how are you doing?" This was a personal relationship of intimacy that they shared with one another. Likewise, God, before we existed, knew us. He had personally expressed His concern and His love for us and His personal commitment to bring us to Himself. That is what is behind the idea of foreknowledge, to foreknow, to know beforehand. Not facts, but people. This coincides with what we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Just in the next chapter there of Romans. God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What is the issue here? God doesn't make Himself contingent upon the future decisions of man, but rather decides in and within Himself, based upon His own sovereign pleasure and His own sovereign will to accomplish His own sovereign purposes. It does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but upon God who has mercy. And He, in eternity past, set His affection upon those He would choose. And so those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. I want to share with you a number of the problems there are with this unbiblical view of election, known as foreseen faith. God looks down through the corridors of time, sees who will believe, and on the basis of that, He chooses them. Very common, probably the majority opinion among Christians. That's how they understand election, and I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches at all. I want to share with you three reasons why we are not chosen by God on the basis of our faith. Three reasons why we are not chosen by God on the basis of our faith. First of all, and I think most importantly, this is not what the text of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says. any idea of God looking into the future and basing His choice on our choice is foreign to this text. It has to be read into it to work. In fact, if you read ahead, and we'll see this in just a few moments, you can see clearly what the basis of our election truly was. The basis of our election was not some foreseen faith that God responded to, but rather was within God Himself. Verse 5 says, it was all according to the kind intention of His will. This is what we owe our election to. This is what we owe our choosing to. Not our foreseen faith, but God's predetermined intention to bless us. Remember, this all goes back to verse 3, which speaks of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. It all goes back to God's intention to bless us in eternity past. And what He shares with us in verses 4 through 14 is how God accomplished that. How it is that we came to have and share every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. It happened as a result of God's intervention and intention to bless us in eternity past. So it's not in Ephesians chapter 1. Further, the foreseen faith view is foreign to the New Testament as a whole. Now listen to this. Nowhere in the New Testament does God's Word say that God's choice of election was dependent upon our choice of Him. Nowhere does God's Word say that His choosing of us was contingent upon our choosing of Him. That we had to choose Him first in order for Him to respond and choose us. As a result, nowhere does the New Testament teach us that. There is not a single scripture which speaks of God's foreseeing faith in that sense. It does speak of those who are foreknown, but again, it is not facts about people which are known in advance, but the people themselves who are foreknown. Again, signifying God's intimate love for and commitment to bring this relationship in eternity past to perfect fulfillment in eternity future. So the first reason why the foreseen faith view is wrong is because the Bible doesn't teach it. Now, if we needed any other reasons, we probably don't, but I'm going to give you two more. A second reason why this understanding of election is wrong is because it robs the term of election of any significant meaning whatsoever. You can't really say that God chose you if, in fact, you are the one who chose Him. And in thinking about this, I thought about my days in elementary school and the incredible rounds of dodgeball that we had. And as I'm sure you can relate to, there would be the choosing of teams. Usually there would be two captains, and they would begin to choose out from their midst those who were the mighty, the strong, the agile, the quick. And then Lance was left, and yeah, I guess we'll take him. Now, I can't really say that when they chose me to be on their team, I can't turn around and say, I chose you. No, I was chosen. And I went to be on their team. I can't say that I chose the team. The team chose me. To say that I chose the team gives the word choosing there gives it no sense of meaning whatsoever. I simply went because I was chosen to be on that team. Well, and likewise, that's the way it is with God's choosing of us. Though we certainly respond and are responsible to do so, fact is, God's choosing is not our choosing. They are not equal. This kind of understanding of election, where God chooses on the basis of our choice, makes God's choice utterly dependent, anemic, and largely irrelevant. All of which are certainly not true here in Ephesians 1 or in the rest of Scripture for that matter. God's choice is not dependent, it is not anemic, and is not irrelevant. So we need to let God's Word speak for itself, no matter how much we may not fully understand it, or how it runs contrary to the way we think it should be. And again, I implore you, so many of us come to this with so many different experiences, and perhaps even people who have taught this in a fatalistic manner, that God is going to choose, so what's it matter what we do? I don't know what all experiences you have, but I do know what the Word of God says. And I do believe that it is our requirement as believers to lay aside our predispositions and our presuppositions and our pre-allegiances and come to the text and say, God, teach me your Word. If it runs contrary to everything I've ever believed about you, then so be it. Let me understand you for who you really are. That ought to be the cry of our hearts. Well, a third reason why this understanding of election is contrary to Scripture is because the entire thrust of Ephesians 1 runs directly counter to this viewpoint. Again, the idea that God's election of us is dependent upon our choosing of Him is contrary to the context of all of Ephesians 1. You see, God's purposes of salvation that are revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 1 center largely and primarily around Himself. The pursuit of His own glory. Now, I hope you're in Ephesians 1. Look with me at verse 4. I'm going to be skipping around here, so try and keep up. But I want to just emphasize in verses 4 through 14 how the purposes of salvation, the purposes of election, center around God Himself. Notice how many references are to God. Chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in Him. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, verse 7, in Him we have redemption, according to the riches of His grace, verse 8, which He lavished on us, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Verse 10, the end of it, in Him. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, and it all ends with to the praise of His glory. This whole amazing passage centers around God Himself and ultimately His glory. And so the idea that salvation centers around us and some foreseen faith is the basis upon which God chose us is contrary to all of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, what did He predestine us unto? Those whom He chose, He predestined to what? It says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So in eternity past, when He chose us, He also predestined us. He determined beforehand that we would become His sons through His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Those whom God has chosen, He is also predestined for adoption as sons. Now, what does that mean, adoption as sons? Paul is using here the well-known Roman procedure of adoption to illustrate what God has done for us in eternity past. Under Roman law, the father of the home had supreme rule and authority. In fact, the father could actually kill his son, and it wasn't considered murder in Roman law. Such was the authority that the father had in the home. He also had full ownership of all the family's estate, and he could do with it as he wished. He didn't need to talk to anybody else. He could simply dispense with it. He could sell it. He could buy other things. He was the supreme authority in the home. Now, having a son was very important because this is how you would pass on your possessions, you would pass on your name, you would pass on your rule and authority. And if you didn't have a son, you would desperately want one and you would go to great lengths to secure one. And so what they would do is they would have a young boy who was a slave, and he would take him into his home, and the boy's father, the father of this slave boy, he would approach the father and say, "I intend to adopt your son." And so what would happen would be this sort of prolonged interaction between the would-be adoptive dad and the biological dad. And so they would sell the boy to the father, to the adoptive father, once, and then the adoptive father would release him. He would go back into the care of the father, the biological father. He would do it again. And again, the adoptive father would release him. On the third time, the adoptive father would buy back the boy. And this time, he would not release him back to the father. But on the third occasion, he would actually become the son of the adoptive father. That's how the Romans did it. That's how Paul would have been familiar with it, no doubt, living under the Roman Empire. That's how the Ephesians would have been familiar with it as well. So now the boy would be released from his natural father's control and would then become the legal son of the adoptive father. Paul says we have been predestined to adoption as sons. You see, a dramatic change has taken place in our lives. Formerly, we were the sons of disobedience. That's what Paul calls us in chapter 2 and verse 2. We were children of wrath. Chapter 2 and verse 3 of Ephesians. And in the words of Jesus, we were of our father, the devil. He was our father. He was our natural father. But because of what God has done for us in eternity past, we have now been able to be adopted as His sons. No longer do we live under the authority of our old father, the devil. Now we are children of God and members of God's household. We are living under His authority and we are heirs of His estate. Speaking of this dramatic change in our status before God, Paul says in Romans 8:15, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." An Aramaic phrase, Abba, meaning daddy or papa. You realize that? The God of the universe, the God who's preexisted all of this, who's never had a beginning, never will know an end, the God who is sovereign over all things, we may come before Him and cry out, Daddy! Father! Papa! It almost seems sacrilegious if it wasn't in the Scriptures. You guys would probably haul me out of here. Such is the nature of our new relationship in Christ in God. Now this adoption, Paul tells us, we were adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And again, that is not some incidental, it is foundational. The only way adoption could have happened was through Jesus Christ. The only way we could become sons was through the eternal Son, Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ was the means and the instrument God used to complete the adoption transaction. And the effect of the adoption was to bring us into the family of God. God our Father, Christ our brother. That is our status. And it's all because of God's electing purpose. Well, sixthly, and we'll move on quickly now. The sixth aspect of our election, of God's election of us, is the reason for our election. Let's call that the basis for our election. Rather, the basis for our election. I think that's a little clearer. The basis for our election, verse 5 as well. It says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And again, this brings us back to this very important issue of the basis of our election. What is the basis of our election? What was the determining factor in who would be chosen and predestined unto adoption as sons? What was the basis God used to determine who it was who would be an adopted child of His? Was it those who were less sinful than others? Did God base His choice of us because we fit a certain socioeconomic profile? Did God choose us because He looked into the future and foresaw that we would exercise faith in Him, and so on that basis He chose us? Well, the answer to all these questions is found in this short little phrase. It was all done according to the kind intention of His will. Notice He doesn't say that we were chosen and predestined according to the exercise of our will, but according to the exercise of His. Kind intention here has the idea of good pleasure. God takes great pleasure in the development of His plans and in the execution of His will. And God takes great pleasure in choosing a host of men and women for salvation from destruction and wrath. And all of this is in accord with His will. There's nothing foreseen in us that causes Him to respond and therefore choose us. Rather, it's all wrapped up in His own good pleasure, His own sovereign right as the Creator, and His own sovereign purposes. It's all in accord with His will. That's the basis of our election. It's His will. He chose according to His will. He chose the way He wanted to choose. He's God. Finally, this morning, let's look at the goal of our election. The goal of our election. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. This is the goal of election. This is the goal of everything that has ever been or ever will be. This is the goal of creation, that it would all go to the praise of the glory of His grace. This phrase here is repeated similarly in verse 12 and verse 14, and it is really the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal in all God's activities in eternity past, in the present, and in eternity future, that it might all go to the praise of His glory. But here, in this instance, the emphasis is upon God's grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, lavished upon wrath-meriting sinners. Let me get that by you one more time. I want you to get that down. In a very simple way to understand it, it's this. Many of you have heard grace is unmerited favor, and that's true, but I think that's only half the story. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. Grace is God's unmerited favor lavished upon wrath-meriting sinners. The only thing we've merited, the only thing we've earned with God is His wrath. And the only way for that situation to change is for God to step in and show grace, unmerited favor upon us. Instead of meting out divine retribution, God doles out His glorious grace. And His grace is glorious in that it reflects His glory, His character, His attributes, and it is therefore in and of itself worthy of praise. This is really the whole purpose of all that Paul is revealing to us. These truths, once understood and embraced, are to bring praise to God from our hearts and our lips. You recall, go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at that. Paul starts the whole long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? Praise be His name. Glory to His name. Exalted be the name of God. Why? And he lists the reasons why. And God's whole purpose in creation, His whole purpose in the plan of redemption is what? So that we can be saved? That is a sub-purpose. That is the means by which He accomplished the ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose is to the praise of His own glory. That's so hard for us to understand because we are so transfixed upon our own importance. Surely God chose me and God died for me. Christ died for me because I'm so worthy. Because I'm such a neat guy and God couldn't stand the thought of being without me in eternity. Hogwash. We read 1 Peter 2:9 earlier, but this corresponds with that as well. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why have we been called? That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. The purpose of election goes back to God's glory. God's greatest passion is the pursuit of His own glory. And He's forever secured the certainty of His own glory from His creation by choosing out a people for Himself. A people set aside who will eternally declare His excellencies and unceasingly sing forth His praise. This is not only the goal of election, it is the goal of the whole universe. This is why there is creation. This is why all things happen that happen. Everything that has ever happened, everything that's ever been created, everything finds its ultimate end in the praise and glory of God's gracious name. Now listen to this as I close. Many have said that your view of election really doesn't matter. You know, we don't want to get caught up in those things. People get all bent out of shape and, you know, let's major on the major things and we'll minor on the minor things. And election surely is not one of those major issues that we want to talk about. It's not a major issue. It is the means by which God secured the eternal praise of His name, and it's a minor issue. It's not minor in God's mind. Paul is saying here that the whole of election is to bring, the whole purpose of election is to bring praise to God's name. And to the degree that you fail to rightly understand and fully affirm the Bible's teaching on election, you will fail to praise God's name as He truly deserves to be praised. Remember, it all goes back to verse 3 and the very first word, "Blessed be God." Why? Because of all these things. And one of the main reasons He's to be blessed is because of His election of us in eternity past. Why? Because we can't for a moment claim any ounce of credit for what has happened. It all goes to God. Who gets the glory? God. God alone. There's nothing more major than giving God the praise due His name. And that, therefore, I would argue that election is no minor issue. It's a major issue. So what should you do with this information? Well, if you're a Christian, you have every reason this morning to rejoice because you have been blessed by God. He has lavished His grace upon you in eternity past. He chose you for Himself in Christ. He predestined you to be one of His children. He transferred you from the authority and ownership of your former father Satan to Himself. Now you are no longer at enmity. Now you are in the Beloved. Now you are His child. Now you can cry out, "Abba, Father." You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And this blessing has come from the free and glad choice of God from before the foundation of the world. Amen? Amen. Say, "Well, I'm not a Christian. I haven't trusted in Christ. Am I elect?" That's none of your business. That's not something the Bible asks you to ask of yourself. The Bible asks you this: what have you done with Jesus Christ? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And what is He to you in your life? Have you come to the place of recognizing your sin? Have you been convicted about that? Have you come under the realization that you stand under a God's scrutiny who will punish you in hell and pour out His wrath upon you for eternity? Unless something changes with your standing with Christ, the question you ought to ask yourself is not, "Am I elect?" but, "Is Christ the Lord of my life? Has He saved me from my sin? Have I been adopted into God's family on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection?" If not, if you have not done that, I stand before you on the authority of God's Word and say the offer is being made to you today. Christ is sufficient. He can save you from your sins, but you must bow your knee to Him and trust in Him alone for your salvation. Christ has done it all. Trust in His sufficiency alone. I want to close this morning by quoting a hymn which really summarizes beautifully much of what is spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's called, "'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee." Listen to the words. "'Tis not that I did choose Thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee, but Thou hast chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old Thou hast ordained me that I should live to Thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before Thee, for Thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love Thee, Thou must have loved me first. And all God's people said, Father, we thank You for setting Your affection upon us in eternity past. We don't understand it. We don't know why You did, other than the fact that it would go to the praise of Your glorious grace. And so this morning, that is all we offer to You. You've asked for nothing more, but that we would praise Your name as it truly deserves to be praised, to bless Your name, to give You the glory that is due Your name. And Father, our understanding of election can help us to do that in a more faithful, more biblical, more pleasing way in Your sight. Lord, we thank You for setting Your affection upon us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.